Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for the promise of being face to face one day as we sang, and then we thank you for this glimpse of what a response to seeing you face to face would be. Worship, adoration. Father, we thank you that you give us a taste of that now, and you give us a taste of that here as you want us to know you, as you want us to meet you, as you want us to walk with you. But Father, we know that we're seen only in part. And that one day when we do see you face to face, our worship will be whole. Father, we depend upon you that your Spirit would be at work now, enabling us to see you in a way that resembles the way we're going to see you then. Father, we need that. Because we need our heart pride free from our idols. We need our heart to take comfort in you when we're faced with the anxiety of circumstances. Father, we need to believe and trust in the wholeness that will be ours as we limp with burns and colds and coughs. So, Father, we ask that you would grab our minds, that through our minds you would have our hearts, that your Holy Spirit would be at work, and we would walk with you this way, experiencing the transformation that you give us in your gospel. Father, we rejoice in that promise that you have done for us what we can't do for ourselves. Father, you have made that which is dead. You have made those who are dead alive. You have made us that can't shed our sin forgiven. Father, we praise you. We praise your Son, whom you sent to accomplish that work for us and for the world. And so we do lift these prayers in his name, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. The rest of us that are staying for this time of teaching need to be turning to Acts 17. Acts 17, as we continue our journey with Paul and our journey with the gospel as it goes forward, we pick up the next piece, the next step, the next place where this beachhead of the gospel that Richard described to us last week, if you were here, takes root in the continent of Europe. And so, it continues. So I would like you to listen carefully as I read the adventure that these servants of Christ are on as they take these steps of faith into what would be Greece today and what will represent the gospel going to all of Europe, which is very significant for any of us that are reading this in English. I think that's all of us. So listen to the Word of God. Acts 17, 1-15. When they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. "This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Christ," he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and not a few prominent women. But the Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other brothers before the city officials, shouting, "These men have caused trouble all over the world, and now they have come here. And Jason has welcomed them into his house. They are all defying Caesar's decrees, saying there is another king, one called Jesus." When they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. Then they made Jason and the others post bond and let them go. As soon as it was night, the brothers sent Saul and Silas away to Berea. On arriving there, they went to the Jewish synagogue. Now, the Bereans were more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the Scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. Many of the Jews believe, as did a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men. When the Jews in Thessalonica learned that Paul was preaching the word of God at Berea, they went there too, agitating the crowds and stirring them up. The brothers immediately sent Paul to the coast, but Silas and Timothy stayed at Berea. The men who escorted Paul brought him to Athens and then left with instructions for Silas and Timothy to join him as soon as possible. I don't know if you've been affected the same way that I have, but over the course of the last several weeks, it has become just painful to watch the news. Always is, but specifically, I know every time I turn the TV on, I am going to see bubbling ooze of tar just messing up places to fish, and that just hurts me. But seriously, on so many levels, it's just difficult to see that happens. And it reminds us of our need for resources. Two of our most precious resources as we go about living in our physical body, is clean air and clean water. And it's hard to imagine life without that. We need food too, but you can't have food without the clean air and the clean water. So resources become intently important. If we were a construction worker, our resources might be our hammer and our saw, the thing that we could not imagine doing our job without, necessary resources. Every profession, every activity is going to have those kinds of things. Every endeavor, everything we might try to do as humans, has the set of resources that make it possible to do that kind of work. Now, over the last several weeks, we have been accumulating a picture of Great Commission resources. They're all at work all the time as we watch Paul and his compadres accomplish the work that's been set out before them. But over the course of the last several weeks, as Luke has unfolded the book of Acts, he has chosen to emphasize kind of one at a time as we go along. 2 weeks ago, he focused on the Holy Spirit. And we saw how the Holy Spirit was intensely involved in precisely where this traveling team was going to go. And what did he do? He did more than they could imagine. He took them beyond Asia, which was home, to Europe. And he empowers everything that happens. Precious resource. The work of the Holy Spirit working among his people. Next, we saw the resource of the gospel itself. That message that God has not stood aloof, far away, uncaring from his people, but that he has come to make the broken whole, to make the dead alive, to make enemies of God sons of God. The message of how he did that by sending his son to pay that price on the cross and to come again. The Holy Spirit, the gospel. And then this week we see an emphasis on the Word of God. The Great Commission resources. The saw and the hammer for the building of the church. For the building of the people of God into a community, into an entity where God can accomplish his purposes. So today we focus on the Word of God. When we get to the application part of this message, we're going to look at the way that the Word of God works, the way that Paul and his associates deploy it, and the way that those who are in their hearing receive it. That's going to be the focus today. To find that focus, we're going to look and see how the story unfolds. The story begins, at least this part of the story begins, in Thessalonica, when they arrive there after being run out of Philippi. We see that Paul went about his normal practice, which was to speak in the synagogue on three Saturdays, probably three consecutive Saturdays, perhaps three Saturdays with a break within them. And then the synagogue had just had enough of Paul, and they didn't invite him back. And that's how it usually went. He was probably thinking on Saturday number two, wow, it looks like I might get to come back for a third one. This is amazing. I wonder when they're going to figure out they don't want me here. But they did. And he didn't instantly leave. We would learn, if we look carefully in the book of 1 Thessalonians, that he stayed for a longer period of time than 3 weeks. Probably something more similar to 3 months than 3 weeks. Continuing to work with those who had responded from the synagogue preaching. And then, almost on schedule, opposition is encountered. If we were to focus on verse 5 through 9, we see how the opposition comes. And it is really standard opposition to the gospel. On a first level, it's very similar to what Paul experienced in Philippi and what he will continue to experience as his message goes forth. But on a different level, it's amazingly similar to what was experienced by Jesus in Jerusalem, because it was driven by similar things. The first is jealousy. Our text says the Jews became jealous. The way they did this is they went to the marketplace, and I think our NIV said men of unquestionable character. Some of the verses might, some verses of the Bible might say ruffians. In my town, they might have been rounders or roughhouses, maybe hoodlums, maybe gangsters. But they were the folks that were known to be willing to start some trouble if you needed some trouble started. And they were the kind of people that weren't ever happier than fighting anyway, so all they needed is someone to point them in a direction where they could be up to no good, and they were for it. And that's exactly what these Jewish leaders did. They found these fellows, and they said, probably with some incentive, hey, why don't you go cause some trouble? And it probably didn't take much incentive, because it was just the kind of thing they would like to do anyway. So we begin to see that it was motivated by jealousy, just like people were jealous of Jesus. And then we see that an offense is cited. They couldn't catch Paul, so they took it out on Jason, one of the new believers who had been hosting Paul. And they took Jason, dragged him before the city authorities, and they leveled two charges at him. The first charge was civil disobedience, causing chaos. They're basically saying causing a riot, which is a lie. The ruffians started the riot. Was there a riot? Yes. Was it started by this message? Not exactly. So it was the roughhouses that started the riot. But in this complaint, there was a shred of truth. The accusation is, these are the men that have gone around turning the world upside down. It's translated in the version I read, who have caused trouble all over the world, which is what they were meaning, but very literally, the local expression for causing that trouble was turning the world upside down. Well, this turns out to be pretty much a true statement. The fact is, it would be better to think of it as them turning the world right side up, a hopelessly upside down world being transformed into the way it always should have been, but a huge disruption nonetheless. So yeah, there was some truth to that complaint. Did they need to be punished for it? No. But the ways of the world, the values of the world, are being challenged and flatly contradicted. So that was charge one, civil disturbance. I think I said civil disobedience. That's not what I meant. I meant civil disturbance. The second charge is sedition. Sedition sounds bad, doesn't it? Sounds almost R-rated, sedition. Sedition means to rebel against the authority of the state. So the charge coming from the Jews, from the Jewish leaders that we see in verse 7 there, defying Caesar's decrees, saying there is another king called Jesus. Now this is very ironic and very hypocritical, because the Jewish leaders hated Caesar. They were not friends and supporters of Caesar. So their accusation was exactly what they are. They were accusing the new church to be exactly what they already were. Extreme hypocrisy, because they hated Caesar. It was completely false. While making this charge, we were well aware that there was nothing in the message of Jesus that was directly a threat to these princes. As a matter of fact, one of the biggest charges that cost Jesus his popularity in Jerusalem was that he wouldn't speak against Caesar. He wouldn't rise up and lead rebellion against the authority. It ends up that Christians submitting to a higher authority are capable to submit more fully to legitimate human authorities. So the charges were false. But as a result, Paul was forced to flee, and he fled to Berea. In Berea, we find another population of people and have a very positive description of them. The Jewish people residing there are called more noble. And literally that means royal by birth. And that's clearly not what it means. What it means is they possessed a quality of character that made them fair, that made them judicious, that made them open-minded, caring, and loving. This is distinguished by the way they responded to the word. Open-mindedly, making fair and honest assessments about it. They tested the word. They searched Scripture. They didn't express a naive embrace. They tested, daily examining. They exhibited the posture that would be good for modern believers to have. Searching the word, examining the word, testing claims made by frail humans like me against the word of God. And as a result, fruit was born among them. Almost exactly the same result we saw in Thessalonica at the beginning. Even a better result. Many of the Jews believed, so did a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men. So we see that the word accomplished its purpose, but then in a very similar way, opposition arrived with similar charges accomplishing similar things. And Paul was taken to the coast, where he awaits the next chapter of the adventure that we've been following them on. So that's the context, that's the story, that's the way the facts unfold. It's the way the stage is set for the Word of God to begin accomplishing its purposes. And the story invites us to look at what was going on with the Word of God. Many places in the Bible, there's clear declarations about what the Word of God is, what its character is, what is true about it. Here, the Holy Spirit, working through Luke, chooses to simply show how it works, what it accomplishes, and how it is being done. The first thing we see is methods of proclamation. As we go back up into Thessalonica, where we have it drawn out the way that the gospel's proclaimed, in Berea it simply says he did it. We would assume he did precisely the same thing. We have a series of verbs that come forward, action words, showing what is happening. The first thing we see is that he reasoned with them. He reasoned. He took the word and he made an appeal to the minds. The Greek word there is the root word of dialogue. It has a connotation and a practice of asking questions and answering questions. Paul almost certainly started by asking questions from the text and waiting for answers and waiting for silence and then answering those questions also from the text. He was fully engaging the mind of his listener. So he began by reasoning. Next, he explained. In verse 3, as we back up, he reasoned with them from the scripture, explaining and proving, and we'll look at that one in a second, things from the word. The word that he used there is a continual practice happening over and over, not done once, but continuing to happen. This idea of explaining. In a very literal sense, the word that is translated explaining means to open it up. To open it up. And in using that, there's a connotation of the word being opened up and presented in giving, which makes sense coming right after this reasoning of question and answer and then opening up continually the Word of God so that truth can be seen. And the idea is, as it's opened up, it is explained, it is interpreted, it is opened up so that access can be given to this thing, to the Word of God. Now, in our text there, we saw explaining and proving. So the first one was opening up, and proving has the idea of laying side by side so that it can be examined. So how do you prove it? You lay it side by side so that it can be seen good. So it was reasoned, and then it was opened, and then it's laid side by side, letting Scripture interpret Scripture, to present evidence, to place alongside. And so he brings out, by doing this, the facts of the message of the gospel that he's trying to communicate. Explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Christ, he said. So as we look at his example of how he was reasoning and explaining and proving, we see it had to. Or maybe your translation of the scripture might say it was necessary to. What Paul shows here is that he is presenting a solid, unbending message. He is not giving multiple options. It had to. It was necessary that. And that's very different from modern sermonizing. A trap that I fall into occasionally. A trap that I try very hard not to embrace. And quite honestly, if we went to rooms like this across our country, we would see a lot of things presented that wouldn't come with the authority of the Word of God, not presented that way, but would come submitted for your approval. See what you think about this. Just consider this idea. It's not the way the Word of God works. Actually, we don't put up with that in other spheres. When my sister-in-law teaches math, she doesn't submit for your approval. Consider how these numbers operate. See if you like it. Great. Pam would tell us that the world of finance doesn't work that way either. They expect answers based on verifiable facts. We operate that way when it comes to the realm of tastes and consumption decisions. Do you like strawberry ice cream? I like strawberry ice cream. You should really try strawberry ice cream. But if you like chocolate better, it's fine. You don't have to have strawberry ice cream. Consumption decisions. This fine shirt would look good on you. You should really think about buying it. We're bombarded with that all the time. So we begin to think that's the sum and substance of our reality, but it's really not. On the more foundational things, truth is being put forward. Opinions aren't simply being offered for consideration. Paul, as he handles the Word of God, is communicating a message that is unbending. And that's just the kind of message that we can trust. Now, careful here. Just because something is spoken with authority doesn't make it true. Okay? But true things come spoken with authority. All right. So there's a job for us when we hear something spoken with authority. We have to become a little bit Berean. We have to test it. We have to examine it. We have to accept it or reject it. So that's the example of how he does that. He delivers a clear message through his reasoning, explaining, proving, and in that he communicates the truth of the gospel. He had to suffer and rise from the dead. This is the Jesus I am proclaiming to you. This one is the Christ. The content of the foundation of the gospel is right there in that message. So in summary about the Word of God, as we look at that, the key is proclamation. What he's doing in all of that is proclaiming. He even uses that word proclaiming. I am proclaiming to you. The idea is to announce as an official message, to announce as an emissary of the King. That's who proclaims. Who proclaims is the one that can speak for authority, the one that can speak on behalf of the King. He's not saying he is the King. He's not saying he is the authority. But he's saying, I am delivering to you the message of authority. And that's what we do when we work with the Word of God. I am not the authority, but I am delivering the message of authority when I'm doing my job right. It is a vital proclamation. It is needed proclamation. Because the message of the King is that important. It is in the category of most precious resources. And in both places, there is a response. Because that is what a message does. A message gets a response. Look at the negative response first. The negative response was rejection. Out of jealousy, out of threat, out of skepticism, out of a closed, non-noble mind, rejection is the first response to the message. Why does this happen? In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul gives us the human perspective on why this happens. He says, for Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. So from a human perspective, the message is rejected because the message is not what the people want. So it's rejected. From a spiritual perspective, we see another reason why the message is rejected. From a spiritual perspective, we can see this in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul writes, "Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word." Up to this point, he's laying out a picture of the way the word is handled. It's handled carefully and not manipulative, not in a manipulative way. Easy for you to say. But the way it is handled, by open statements of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. So he's saying we're talking straightforward. We're not pulling any tricks. And we're open for full examination. This is how we're doing it. Then he answers the question, then why isn't it working? Why is it being rejected? From a spiritual level, the reason it's being rejected, comes in verse 3. So we're in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3 right now. "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. So it can't be seen because it's veiled, because it's hidden. In their case, the God of this world has blinded minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." You see, there's a spiritual reason for this rejection. Humanly, it's because it's not what people want. Spiritually, it's because the enemy of people's souls doesn't want it to be understood either. For what we proclaim is not of ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let the light shine out of darkness," has shone into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So it's a powerful message. It's a message that's foolishness and folly. And it's a message that the enemy does not want people to understand. And so the first response is rejection. But praise be to God, that's not the only response. There's another response. There's a glorious response that we see active here in these churches. And that response is reception. In verse 4, it says they received. In verse 12, it says they received. We see that this idea of received in verse 4 comes with persuaded and joined. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and not a few prominent women. They were persuaded. This activity that Paul was doing worked. The word being delivered in the power of the Holy Spirit accomplished its purposes, but not for everyone. Many received, many rejected. In Berea, more received, but those prone to rejecting were encouraged by out-of-town ruffians, and they took a posture of rejection as well. So, the passage invites us to sit in two different chairs. Okay, the first chair that God gives us the privilege of sitting in, if we have accepted, if we have received, is that of the proclaimer. Because he calls each of us in fellowship and relationship with him to take this precious resource and deploy it to prove, to explain, to persuade, to reason with the lost world around us. But then there's this other chair, and that's the chair of reception. And we don't leave that chair behind, even if we have the privilege of sitting in the chair that's proclaiming. And that's the one that hears and receives, the one that allows that message to transform us, the one that takes the word of God and finds life, first in that which was dead becoming alive, and then as instruction, so that we can know right from wrong. And is validation that, yeah, it's impossible to do what's right. An encouragement that God living through you can accomplish his purpose. All of that happening from that seat of reception. And we begin to see whether we're proclaiming or we're receiving, we're operating in the realm of precious resources. Of precious resources. When I get depressed about dirty water, which is significant, I need to have my mind renewed to realize even as precious as that water is, there is a more precious resource, the Word of God, the source of life, the source of purpose. It is our air. It is our water. It is our food. Father, we ask that you would show us how to dwell in your word the way that is true, as if our life depended on it. Not pretending that our life pretended on it, but as if our life depended on it, because our life does depend upon it. Father, we rejoice that this is not a magic book. This is not a book that we have to look at superstitiously. What this is your revelation of yourself delivered to us perfectly through words. And that's much more than a magic box ever could be. So we rejoice at the character of the Word of God because it represents the character of you, the God that's in heaven. We are filled with awe. Our thankfulness overflows because you have not withheld your words of life, your revelation, your picture of who you are and your intentions for us and the whole world. But you have given it to us, that we can dwell in it, that we can receive it, and that we can proclaim it. Father, you are happy to give your Son a name, the Word. You call him the Word when you say the Word was with God and the Word was God. Because he reveals you just like this Word. And it's in his name, the name of the Word, that we lift up these prayers of dependence this morning.